Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobai, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would speak to us in this hour, that you would teach us what we might learn from these words, from these your words, that you would give us clarity of thought, and that you would give us openness of heart to receive and to live out that which we are taught by this passage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might think that I selected this passage so that I could prove to you that I know how to read names. But the proper, is it proper? Pretty good Hebrew pronunciation there. No, actually, when I initially delivered this message, I delivered the whole passage, and there's actually a lot here, and I filled the whole period with the sermon. I had no time to receive any feedback, so you get the uncut version. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to look at these first two verses, and let me begin with this thought, though, because I think this will help clarify something about what we're going to look for while we're spending time here. I imagine that you've seen advertisements, whether on TV or elsewhere, for investment companies, financial investment companies. And in many of those commercials, they encourage the young people to begin investing early, right? You've heard that wisdom, invest early. Start putting a little money away every paycheck now, even now, for your retirement, because the interest compounds over time, right? And there's certainly wisdom in that. If you really believe and hope to enjoy retirement, then you should probably live now like it's a reality and change your present spending habits so that when you're too old to work, you have money coming in then, right? That's the wisdom. I'm not interested in discussing the merits of financial investments or promoting any particular view of the way we use money, but we're familiar with this line of thinking in any case. But as we consider this passage today, I want to consider with you the way that some characters in our passage made investments that did not always appear to be wise, but turned out to be quite wise in the end. We have to ask ourselves the question, do we really believe in heaven? Will we really spend eternity there with Christ? Is it a real place? And if so, then how should we live now? How should that truth affect the way we invest ourselves in the kingdom of heaven now, even before we enter through the pearly gates? But believe it or not, our passage really does provide some helpful insight into these questions. I'm sure you might feel what I feel, like I've kind of grabbed your hand and run to the edge of the cliff with you and jumped right off into the middle of the story. There's not a lot of context here. So I'd like to begin with a little bit of background on what's been happening with David and his son, his rebellious son, Absalom, before we kind of look at unpacking our passage itself. You may remember that David, one of our main characters, had become the king of Israel, God's old covenant nation, and that he was a good king, a man after God's own heart, the scripture tells us. And yet he was not sinless. He was not a perfect man. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, a couple chapters before our passage, we find the story of David's sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. King David became guilty of adultery and murder. And then God sent Nathan the prophet to rebuke David, to correct him for his sin. And Nathan told David that as a consequence, the sword would never depart from David's house. and that the Lord would raise up evil against David from within David's own household. And in the following chapters between then and our passage, these things had been coming to pass in the lives of David's children. David's oldest son, Amnon, violently stole the most intimate physical love of his half-sister Tamar. And then he refused to marry her. And then 2 years later, David's other son, Absalom, who's in our passage, he avenged his sister Tamar by deceiving and then murdering his half-brother Amnon. Absalom then fled away from Israel into the land of Syria, foreign nation, for 3 years. When he returned to Jerusalem, the city of the Israelite king, he began to make secret plans to steal the throne of his father David. Absalom slowly won the popular support of the people over against his father. And then Absalom brought a group of nobles and important people to a city named Hebron nearby, where he declared himself king in place of his father David, sending messengers to broadcast this coup throughout the kingdom. Now, when David in the palace got wind of Absalom's rebellion, he left Jerusalem in a rush and he came to the Jordan River, ready to escape out of Israel into the wilderness. Absalom had started to come after David and hoped to catch and kill him. Now David, when he was leaving the capital city, he sent one of his counselors, whose name was Hushai, back to Jerusalem to pretend to be one of Absalom's allies, to pretend to take his side, and more or less like a spy, because really Hushai's plan was to encourage Absalom to delay his attack long enough to let David escape to a place of refuge. So after David left Jerusalem, Absalom enters the capital city. He listens to the counsel of Hushai, and God deceives him that way in answer to David's prayer. And so Absalom delays his attack, and now David had more time to escape. David and his men left the land of Israel. They crossed the Jordan River. They started making their way toward safety, toward Mahanaim, the place in our passage, the fortress oasis in the wilderness. And that's where we pick up our part of the story. So what I want us to do today is to consider some of the other characters, as I mentioned. I want us to think about those who didn't side with Absalom, which was all Israel. Even while David was fleeing, they sided with him. There's a lot we can learn from watching God's faithfulness to and through those characters and their investment in God's chosen king. This is something that applies really to the whole passage when we consider those three men, Shobai, Machir, and Barzillai, that provide supplies when he's there. But for the sake of time, we're going to focus on that first portion, the same theme. We might focus our thoughts with something like this. In 2 Samuel 17, we learn about the wisdom of having faith in the king that God has covenanted his allegiance to. It's wise, we might say, to put our faith in the covenant that God makes with his chosen king. So today we'll focus just on this first half, as I said, which records for us how God provided King David a safe retreat, this oasis in the wilderness, a safe retreat from the threat of death. As we consider verses 24 to 26, we'll begin looking first at the threat to King David and then at the safety of King David's retreat, the threat and the safety. Now, it would seem at this point in the story that from most people's perspective within the text, that Absalom was to be the sure victor. David really didn't have a chance. Absalom continued to divide David's personal supporters against him. Ahithophel, one of David's other counselors, had already taken Absalom's side. And now our passage tells us that Amasa had also abandoned David as well. In verse 25, we read a lot of detail about Amasa because it's the first time Amasa appears in this book of the Bible. And so they take some time to explain who he is, who he's connected to. But what really matters for our consideration is that when you do all the family tree work, you find out that Amasa was David's nephew. If you want to talk about the family tree, we could talk about that later. But now Amasa was choosing his cousin, Absalom, over his uncle, who is the present king, David. and he's leading these forces that were set to kill David. One by one, as you read through 2 Samuel, you see people taking Absalom's side instead of David. But Absalom also had the masses on his side, as we've alluded to already. Who crossed the Jordan River in pursuit of David? It wasn't just Absalom. Look again at verse 24 in your Bible. It says this, "Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel." I can't tell you how many men Absalom had with him. But this indicates that so far his conspiracy had been successful throughout the kingdom. That his troops significantly outnumbered David's forces. This was a mass betrayal. Mutiny. And to all appearances, it seemed that Absalom was simply going to win this war. Even David himself wondered, maybe Absalom would win. When King David was still in his palace and first heard about Absalom's conspiracy, he said to his servants these words, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." David certainly felt the pressure of Absalom's threat and knew he would be easily overpowered. Escape was his only option, practically speaking. And David was tempted, I think, also to imagine that his time as king, maybe even his life, was at an end. He didn't know what God was up to. While he was fleeing, he crossed paths with one of his friends. And David said to this man, "Why do you go with us out of the city? Go back and stay with the king." Notice that when David refers, when he's talking to his friend, he refers back to Absalom in Jerusalem. He doesn't call him the imposter. He calls him the king. It would appear that David was beginning to think that Absalom would become king, that David's reign was over, that he, David, was really no longer the rightful king of Jerusalem anymore, maybe even in God's eyes. That makes sense when we consider what he says later on his journey out of Jerusalem. As he made his way toward the Jordan River, another man came out to curse David and his men and shouted about how the Lord was seeking vengeance on David, that God was handing the kingdom over to Absalom. What was David's response? Some of his men said, "You want us to kill him?" And David said, "No, don't do that. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to." But David did not know if the Lord was with him or with his rebellious son Absalom in these moments. Even to David, it had seemed as if Absalom was probably going to be the victor, the winner in this battle. So to the characters in this account, the threat of Absalom's victory was very real indeed. And yet, as we come to our passage, our first verse tells us that David came to Mahanaim. Don't let those words pass by you quickly. That's significant. He made it into the fortress. There's an allusion here to the two towers of the Lord of the Rings and the people of Rohan making it into Helm's Deep. If you're familiar with the film or the book, then you can appreciate that analogy. But finding a retreat when your enemy's on your tail is a pretty dramatic moment. It's a pretty significant source of relief. Absalom did not catch David. He did not kill him. David escaped and he found this oasis in the wilderness, and he and his people were able to find protection in the fortress of Mahanaim. Clearly, we would say, as we read these words, the Lord was at work behind the scenes, providentially making things work according to his plan. We will see that better when we turn now from the threats of Absalom to consider the safety of this retreat that David found. The Lord delivered David from Absalom's rebellion. David had prayed for the Lord's protection, but he was unsure how things were going to turn out. David's prayer had been effectively answered when he escaped to this retreat. Defeat turned into deliverance. Absalom's threat had been at least temporarily dealt with. Now he could regroup, he could settle in before he engaged in battle. If you continue reading in the book, you'll find out in chapter 18 of 2 Samuel that David was actually able to be very organized with his army, and that was no doubt a part of his victory. God used those means, and they eventually did have the victory over Absalom. Why did the Lord, though I think this is a good question for us, why did the Lord answer David's prayer? Why did he provide him with a safe retreat? Why didn't God choose Absalom's side in this battle? Why didn't God let David fall to Absalom? Was David more righteous than Absalom? Is that how God made his determination here? Is it that simple? Let's not be too hasty in supposing that David was a holier man. Absalom was certainly walking in great wickedness. There's no doubt about that. He's not to be seen as empathetic at all. But we cannot forget that it was because of David's own sin with Bathsheba and Uriah that all of this strife and violence rose up in David's family anyway. When we consider the wisdom of those who left Jerusalem with David, we need to recognize that it wasn't a wise decision because they were siding with a very innocent man necessarily. It was because they were siding with God's faithfulness. They were siding with God's promises. You see, the Lord made a promise to David, a covenant with David that he made some years before. And now, even though David since then had committed some very grave sins, he plunged his family into this cycle of violence. Even so, God was going to preserve David's life and David's throne because God keeps his promises. I won't ask you to turn there, although it would be worth it to read the passage later today if you have time, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have a record of God's covenant promises to King David. And in that passage, the Lord told David these words. He said, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And he also said that the Lord's own steadfast love would not depart from David or his son as it had departed from Saul. Now, a little background here, if you're not familiar. King Saul was the former king of Israel before David was king. And we have to remember what happened to him. Because that king, Saul, disobeyed God, the Lord took his anointing and his throne away from him, and he gave it to David even before Saul died. David was anointed as the replacement king. Would God do the same thing to David if he disobeyed God? Even while David was still alive, would he take the throne from him and give it to a different family, give it to his son? No, he wouldn't. Not even in David's disobedience. And that might seem unfair to us at first. But the reason is that God had promised David that he would remain king throughout his life and that his royal line would keep the throne forever. So it turns out the Lord could not possibly have been behind Absalom's rebellion. As long as David was alive, he would be the man on the throne in Israel. The Lord would not betray him nor break his promise to him. We can thank God today that what he says to us, no matter how long ago, no matter how many sins we've committed since we've first learned what God has promised to us in his word still remains, and he will always be faithful to it, faithful to those of us who have put our trust in his King, who is Christ the Lord. Today in our world, whether you want to talk about Canada or the U.S. or anywhere else, it looks like God's chosen king is still on the run. Psalm 2 says that the nations rage and the people plot together. The kings of the earth have set themselves against the Lord. The rulers of the earth have taken counsel together and rebelled against God, like Absalom, rebelling against David. Rebelling against God and His anointed. And His anointed today is who? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament teaches us very helpfully that Jesus Christ is the legitimate descendant of King David. He is one of those sons to reign on the throne. He's King David's greater son and God's anointed king whose kingdom shall have no end. He still reigns and rules. But as we've already seen today in our worship service, His throne is in heaven, where He has been seated at God's right hand since He died and rose again and ascended on high in resurrection glory. And as we often sing near Christmas time, He rules the world with truth and grace. In truth, He is not on the run. No, He isn't fleeing the capital city like David did when Absalom rebelled. But Christ's kingdom is a bit different than David's, because it's not of this world. So in this life, here below, we might say, in this age, in our world thinks that it has Jesus Christ by the tail. God's truth is openly rejected and replaced with blatant lies. And the lies we're coming up against today are attacking some of the most basic truths of God's Word. Certainly, if you've spent any time living in the world or listening to what's on the radio or watching TV or just talking to people on the street, you may have heard some of these things being said in this form or another. It's not a baby in my womb. It's just some inconveniently growing tissue. And even if it is a baby, what difference does that make anyway? I can do whatever I want with my body. You presume to tell me that I don't have the right to determine my own gender? Who do you think you are? Don't tell me it's unnatural or sinful to live and love with someone of the same gender. Well, the Bible says so. Well, that ancient book, you actually think it's written by God, don't you? How simple-minded can you be? Or how about just this simple thing here? You believe in God? Well, that's okay for you, but I'm not going to let your God tell me how to live. God made me? He's got claims on my life? All right. Well, God made everything, I'm sure. You probably believe there's actually only one way to heaven, too. How intolerant. What a bigot. And even at the base level, you want to tell me the truth? What is truth? We all just have our own perspective on reality, and none of it really matters anyway. And in the public square, in politics, in the world of medicine, entertainment, and in the news, this world of ours has done a good job of trying its best to shut out the Lordship of Christ and all of the many teachings of His Word, some of which we briefly mentioned today. And it's ironic how intolerant this world is of Jesus Christ and His church. How much they hate what we're doing right now. This world's rebellion against God's anointed King doesn't just have to do with Him. It affects all of us that have pledged our allegiance to Him as well. Here's what I want you to take away. As we look at our passage and we see some of the parallels between what's happening with David and Absalom's rebellion and what happens in our world when the world rebels against God's king today, is this: God will provide safety for His anointed king. And He will provide safety for any of those who take their stand with Him. Even when it appears as though the world has him by the tail. God protected David on his journey to Mahanaim, and He will protect us as we cling to Christ in a world that is seeking to chase our Lord out of every sphere of life. Now, because the kingdom of Christ is not of this world, it's important for us to notice the fact that protection that Christ offers is not primarily or in the first place protection down here below. It's an otherworldly protection. We Christians do not necessarily enjoy a protection from all earthly harm, do we? We don't enjoy protection from ridicule or even political oppression, from imprisonment, or even from physical death because of our allegiance to Christ. We are all susceptible to those. But we are not susceptible or vulnerable to the controlling power of sin. That power is gone in Christ. We are not susceptible to its ultimate consequences, not to Satan, not to condemnation, not to hell. We are protected from all of those foes because Christ has already defeated them for us. So you may experience, for example, the threat of a job loss for taking a stand for Christ in some fashion at work. Oh, maybe just being honest on your reports about the company's profits. Well, the Lord may dissolve that threat into nothing, and it may not cost you any money or a job. And in His kindness, He does this often. But if He doesn't, and you get fired for Jesus' sake, the Lord will faithfully provide for you all that you truly need, even in your dismissal. He'll provide for you some other way, and likely through the church. Christ promised His disciples that everyone who stands with Jesus unto the loss of their property, their family, or their friends, that all they will receive more of the same here through the church in this life and chiefly in the age to come with eternal life. Kids, your non-Christian friends, they may tolerate your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ for a time. But there may come a day when they don't want to hang out with you or play with you or invite you to their party because you don't want to do the rebellious things that they do because you love Jesus Christ and you seek to please Him and the authorities He's put in your life. Those things may happen in this life. But remember what God's Holy Spirit says to us in the Bible. He says this, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me?" And as Jesus taught us Himself, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that, have nothing more that they can do. So even if the Lord does not intervene in this life and protect us from earthly trials, even if we lose friends or freedoms or are betrayed unto death for our faith, our hope is not lost. Because our ultimate hope is not in this world. It's in the protection of heaven. It's in the protection of our Lord's care. And so having this protection, we ought not to be ashamed to name the name of Christ. Rather, we can be encouraged as we stand out in this world and invest our lives in the cause of Christ. This world will continue to see Him as the underdog. They'll continue to see Him as the loser, the lost cause, the one on the run. It will continue to think that it has us, the church, on the run. But Christ has already overcome the world and assures us of His eternal victory over all His and our enemies. Brothers and sisters, it is truly wise for us to stand with our Savior. It's wise. Even when His name and His gospel and His commands are unpopular in our world, being a faithful Christian in a world like ours is certainly risky business, and it may continue to be more and more so. You can't faithfully live like a disciple of Jesus unless you trust in His power to protect you, in His promise to protect you. The world is going to throw everything it can at us to get us to stop speaking the truth in love. It doesn't want to hear that there's only one way to heaven, that living according to God's way is truly the best way. You won't go out on a limb and honor God in a way that might cost you without a healthy sense of security in God's promise to protect you from harm. So, he promises us that we will have tribulation in this world, but that the world will never ultimately overcome us, not if we're united to him by faith. Now, maybe you're curious about what I'm saying, but you still think it's just really crazy to do something that might risk your job or a relationship or just some of your freedoms, certainly your life, all just to serve this Jesus. Maybe you think Jesus is all right, but you're struggling to believe that you can really trust the promises of the Bible. Maybe you've thought you've been a believer, but wonder, maybe you really don't actually trust Jesus. Because your life isn't really depending on an active faith in him. If you're not sure you have this faith, if you want to see the value of Christ's kingdom and you recognize you need the protection that he has to offer, you're curious about what I'm saying, then I would encourage you to talk to someone here today. Talk to me, talk to one of the elders. Start asking questions. And I'd always encourage you to pray. Ask God to show you the value of Christ and the protection that he offers you. That's a prayer that the Lord will always answer. For those of us who have faith and have begun investing in the kingdom already, there are many things we can do to continue making investments and living by faith and renewing our commitment to live like heaven's a real place. But maybe today the first step is to repent. Maybe the first step is to admit to yourself and to God or to a brother or sister in the Lord here that you really haven't been trusting in God's protective power, and that's why you don't take many risks. Maybe you're way too invested in this life and unwilling to risk what you have to lay up treasure in heaven. I'm not presently telling anyone the specifics of what God's calling you to do or how you need to obey his word. God may not be calling you to do something public. He's probably not calling you to do something showy. It would probably be something pretty simple like loving your neighbor as yourself and being willing to talk with them about the important things like what's going to happen when you die? And where is your only comfort in life and death? However you stand for Christ in your world, it doesn't have to be controversial. It just happens to be true that God's word and Christ's calling on our life is more and more controversial in our world. But we can't even have those conversations if we're not convinced that God is going to have our backs if we put our necks out for him. If you don't believe you'll ever retire, we've said you'll never invest in retirement, and then you'll never retire. So we can't consider how to serve Christ in our rebellious world if we're not sure if heaven is secure for us. So it may look foolish, as I've said, but really it is the wisest thing to give ourselves to the Lord. And even though we see from the media's perspective that Christ is on the run, we can trust that if we go with him, there will be protection on that road. One last thought. There's no protection anywhere else. Follow the story of Absalom. He meets a tragic death because of his rebellion against God's anointed king, because he disregarded the fact that God would be true to the promises he made to David, and he figured in his own strength he could figure it out. Do not let yourself be deceived that you in your own strength can solve the problems of life or overcome the power of sin and death. It won't happen. Put your trust in Christ. He promises to save to the uttermost. We praise him for this promise. We hold fast to it together today, don't we? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we rejoice in your word. We rejoice in the promises that it brings to us, and we pray that you would continue to ground us in it. Show us more and more what it reveals to us about your grace and protecting power, that we may live our lives for you in a richer and richer way day by day. We ask these things in our blessed Savior's name. Amen.